Our theme this evening is how the war was won. How the war was won. We're going to look at the defeat and the deliverance at Jericho. Those two things. A defeat at Jericho and a deliverance at Jericho. And in one sense, that's quite easy to see and understand, isn't it? There was a defeat of the Lord's enemies, and there was the deliverance of Rahab and her whole family. But in another sense, it's not quite so easy to see, because the verses that we've looked at this evening raise a number of questions, not least these three. Number one, who does the defeating and the delivering? Who is it? Secondly, how is the defeat and the deliverance brought about? How are they actually brought about? And then thirdly, so what are the lessons for today? Who does the defeating and the deliverance? How are the defeat and deliverance brought about? And what are the lessons for today? A brief reminder of our context. We are continuing in the book of Joshua. And you'll know that that is the book where the children of Israel do four things in connection with the promised land. First of all, they enter it, then they conquer it, then they divide it, and then fourthly, they settle in Canaan, in the promised land, in the land that God had promised to Abraham to give to his descendants. That foundational promise is the basis of everything that we read in the book of Joshua. God has promised to give the descendants of Abraham this land. And so the people, as we saw last time, enter it. Now they're about to conquer it, but they do so under the leadership of Moses' successor. Remember how the book begins? Moses, my servant, is dead. And Joshua is told, therefore, to arise. Joshua, who you may remember, has had his name changed. When he was born, he was called Hoshea. But Moses has given him a change of name to Jehoshea, Joshua. And the Je stands for Jehovah. It's a reminder that it's Jehovah who saves. That's the book of Joshua. Entering, conquering, dividing and settling in the promised land. And we've established from the very word go that this is going to require strength and good courage from Joshua and all the people. And we concluded that because three times in the opening nine verses Joshua is told to be strong and to be of good courage. That's what it's going to require. As God does the work, the people have to trust and obey. As you may recall that in chapters 1, verses 10 to 18, unitedly together they gave their unqualified obedience to God. We will do it. We've then seen how by the power of God and by the mercy of God, they have crossed the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan is stressed as being the work of God. It's the hand of the Lord who is upon them, stacking up the water for 19 miles further upstream. We read it's him doing the wonders amongst his people. And that is stressed by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is the main focus of the crossing of the Jordan. It's mentioned 17 times in two chapters. And it symbolizes God's holy, gracious, and faithful presence in the midst of his people. The dividing of the Jordan was also a sign, you may remember, that God would without fail drive out from before them all of their enemies. And that's going to be put to the test now with the first enemies. He's divided the water. He promises that he won't fail to drive out the enemies. Well, we're going to come across the first enemies now. And then if you can remember, last time, having crossed the Jordan, we saw that there were three things. First of all, they had a fresh start. They circumcised the men. Secondly, there was a fresh reminder. They celebrated the Passover again. And thirdly, there were fresh tastes. The manna ceased, and they now enjoyed the fruit of the produce of Canaan. That's the background, as we now come to the first battle, the Battle of Jericho. And we note two things about it. First of all, it's a city that's already been introduced to us in chapter 2. It's the place where Joshua sent the spies, where Rahab hid those spies. We read that she received them by faith and she sent them out in faith. It was a work of her faith. That's what she did, as James tells us. And an agreement was reached that she and her family would all be spared if, number one, she bound a scarlet cord from the window that she let the spies out of. If, secondly, she brought all the family into her home. And thirdly, if she didn't tell anyone the spies' business. Jericho is already being introduced to us. And secondly, we're going to read of a battle that in many ways will set the scene for the battles that follow. It's the first battle. And so our first question this evening is, who is it who does the defeating and the delivering? Who is it? If you went to Sunday school, you probably sang the chorus, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And the biggest truth is in the last sentence, the walls came tumbling down. Because when you read the account, you don't reach the conclusion at all that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho at all, do you? And if he didn't, then who did? Well, it's very clear, because the account focuses elsewhere. You see, in chapter 5 and verse 13, we come across a new section. It came to pass. And when did it come to pass? Well, when Joshua was by Jericho. We don't know what he was doing there. Perhaps he was surveying it like Nehemiah had surveyed Jerusalem. But he lifts his eyes. And he looks. And behold, what a sight. There we read is a man stood opposite with a drawn sword in his hand. That must have been a scary moment for Joshua. Perhaps terrifying. But we don't read of him being terrified at all. We simply read that he approaches a man and asks him a question, verse 13, are you for us or for our adversaries? It seems to me that Joshua here immediately shows what he's been told he must exhibit, strength and good courage. He bravely approaches this figure. And when he asks the question, in a sense, he's not answered. Because the person doesn't reply, well, I'm for you or I'm for your adversaries. Rather, the man identifies who he is. And he says to Joshua, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. That wasn't the answer that Joshua would have been expecting. And notice his immediate response to that answer. Number one, he falls to the ground. Number two, he worships the figure. And number three, he then asks a different question. He says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Immediately, Joshua is found prostrate before this feature, before this figure, clearly demonstrating total submission to him. You are my Lord, I am your servant, showing respect and awe and humility and reverence. And the answer he receives to his question is simply this: Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Joshua, you are standing on holy ground. This ground is holy because I, the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come and I am standing before you, which makes the ground you're standing on holy ground. And Joshua, once again, is immediately obedient. And of course the question is, well, who is it? Who is it who makes himself known here to Joshua? Well, in the Old Testament there are two other occasions of a man standing with a drawn sword. In Numbers 22, it's someone standing in Balaam's way, in the way of Balaam and his ass. And it's the angel of the Lord. And the second occasion is in 1 Chronicles 21, when the angel of the Lord appears to David after he has displeased the Lord by taking a census. And so most of us conclude that this angel is the angel of the Lord, angel meaning messenger. And in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord often appears as a man and often as a man of war. You may remember, it's another interesting parallel between Joshua and Moses, that it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and then identified himself as God. Another parallel, at the beginning of Moses' leadership, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and now the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. And who is he? Well, he says he's the commander of the Lord's hosts. And by hosts, he means the angelic beings. We sometimes read, don't we, in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And this figure is clearly worthy to be worshipped. Which is why the great majority of people conclude that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, who is God, and yet in appearance, man. And it's very deliberately that our attention is focused here. Who brought about the defeat? Who brought about the deliverance? Well, the commander of the Lord's hosts. The outcome of the battle is in his hands. The defeat and the deliverance rest on him, not Joshua. Joshua is to trust and obey. The defeat and deliverance rest in the hands of this other character. Which brings us on, secondly, then, to our question, well, how is this defeat and this deliverance brought about? How on earth is Jericho defeated? How are Rahab and her family delivered? And the first thing we have to say is by ways that were mysterious. You see, what we're faced with at the beginning of chapter 6 is a seemingly impregnable enemy. I'm sure that chapter 6 verse 1 ought to be in brackets, really. The dialogue continues from verse 15 down to chapter 6 and verse 2. But in brackets we get verse 1 reminding us that Jericho is a besieged city, securely shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. It's not going to be an easy city to defeat. And yet verse 2 tells us that victory is assured. In fact, it tells us it's a done deal. Because the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." So it looks impregnable. But defeat is a done deal. What are the commands that are then given to Joshua to take the city of Jericho? Well, they are commands which you and I would never have dreamed up from verse 3. It seems to me there are five ways usually to defeat a seemingly impregnable wall. It's a bit like the old children's song, you're going on a bear hunt. And when you come across a big, great big wall, a great big lake, or a great big forest, you can't go under it, can't go over it, can't go round it. Well, what are the ways to defeat a seemingly impregnable wall? Well, they are either over the top, or they're underneath, or somehow through it, or you can surround it and starve the inhabitants, or by some kind of trickery, by sending in a Trojan horse. I'm not a great military commander, but it seems to me those are the only five ways normally that you could defeat a seemingly impregnable wall. But notice the commands which the Lord gives to Joshua. There's to be a procession. An armed guard is to lead the way. The priests are to carry the ark. Seven priests will carry trumpets of ram's horns, blowing continually, and the priests carry the ark. Notice again the ark is mentioned 10 times in 9 verses. Right in the midst of the Lord's people, because it's the Lord's work that's going to be done, is the ark symbolising his presence. Behind it, there's a rear guard. And the procession is to march around the city once every day for 6 days, in solemn procession, returning to the camp each day. There's to be no shouting, no noise, until the command to shout. And then on day 7, all are to rise early, march round it 7 times, the priests will blow the trumpets, there'll be one long blast, and there'll be a shout, with a great shout, and the wall will fall down flat. Those are the commands, go up and take the city. Well, they're rather mysterious commands, aren't they? I mean, had the soldiers sat down and brainstormed and somebody had come up with that, it would hardly have been a winner, would it? But these are the commands of the Lord to Joshua. And we don't read of any hesitation on anybody's part. How is the defeat and the deliverance brought about? By mysterious ways. The Lord's ways are not our ways. They are higher than our ways. Secondly, by ways that are powerful. The complete city wall collapses and there's not an explosive in sight. Why? It was the power of God. It very evidently wasn't the shout of the people that caused the wall to fall flat. No, no, the emphasis is on it's God's work. And it's God's power that's at work. Hence the emphasis on the commander from verse 13 of chapter 5. The announcement of his presence was enough. I have now come. I have given this city into your hand. It's as good as done. The emphasis is on the ark. God's presence in the midst of his people. He's going to do another wonder. The defeat and the deliverance is brought about by mysterious ways, and secondly by ways that are powerful. But then thirdly, we have to also notice that those ways are brought about by ways that are just. And we may struggle to understand this, not only here, but throughout the whole book of Joshua. In verse 17 we read that the city is doomed by the Lord for destruction. A city doomed for destruction, who by? By the Lord. And in verse 21, the Israelites utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And you might say, well, what was just about that? If you believe God's ways are perfect, as the Bible says they are, then firstly, you have to acknowledge that he is just. Otherwise, you end up accusing him of injustice when he's a God who is without injustice. Perhaps you could imagine a circumstance in which you would immediately conclude that it was just what took place. You can think of certain atrocities which, had they been committed, then you would say, well, it was just, they deserved that treatment. Remember that Almighty God views this as a just treatment. All of the people in Jericho, in one sense, belonged to God, in the sense that he had created them. He had created them in his own image. He had created them for him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to glorify him forever. Yet they had all rejected him. We read here that they were doomed to destruction. They were part, in a sense, of the accursed things or the banned things. The Israelites were not allowed to take of the accursed things, the banned things, because they were devoted to destruction. To take the spoils would have been to steal from God, bringing a curse. You see, God alone has the right to give and to take away life. But what's more, if we investigated the background to these people, we'd see something more clearly. And that is their sins, which were gross. We read in Numbers of their idolatry and their immorality. We read of their sexual perversions. We read in Deuteronomy that they sacrificed their own children in fire. We read of their magic, their black arts, their divinations. We read that here was a people who had persistently revelled in their sins and iniquities. So much so that God makes it clear that it isn't because the Israelites are righteous that they can take the land. The Lord actually says it's because of the wickedness of the Canaanites that they are being driven out as a judgment. In fact, God's patience towards them has been displayed for four generations. For it's in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 that the Lord speaks to Abraham about how his descendants will return to this land when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. When it's full up. When it's reached full to overflowing. And that day has arrived. Do you ever wonder why it took 7 days to take Jericho? Might it have been to have given the inhabitants one more opportunity to repent, as Rahab did? But they didn't. And them being devoted to destruction was also a way of seeking to protect the purity of the Israelites, so that they weren't tempted to copy the sins of the Canaanites. What we're going to find in the book of Joshua is, in one sense, a very high view of sin, and a very high view of the holiness of God. We underestimate, don't we, God's zealous love. We underestimate the holiness that has the right to give and to take life. We underestimate the living God's zeal and passion for purity. He's not some divine monster deriving sadistic pleasure from the slaughter of the inhabitants of Jericho. He is a holy God who has shown patience with them generation after generation, and he has a holy hatred of all sin. And that's what we come across here in Jericho. A holy God, the sins of mankind having reached to the full limits, and a just judgment. And the reason why I read over into chapter 7 and just verse 1 this evening was because, if you know your book of Joshua, you'll know that we're going to chapter 8 next, the Battle of Ai, where what takes place because somebody broke this ban spoken of in chapter 7. And as we read of these things, quite simply, our hatred of all sin should grow. As Christians, our desire to put to death the misdeeds of the body should grow, and our understanding of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ should grow too. How was Jericho defeated and Rahab delivered? Number one, by mysterious ways. Number two, ways that were powerful. Number three, ways that were just. Number four, ways that were at the same time merciful. There's those lovely little mentions, aren't there, verse 17, 22, 23, 25, of Rahab. Many of us conclude that her house hadn't collapsed because God had saved her. It's not Joshua, it's not the shout, it's Jehovah who saves, which is what Joshua means. She's taken out. She and her family were no less sinners than the rest. And it is a lovely declaration of mercy in verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the prostitute shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And so Joshua informs the two spies, bring out the woman as you promised. She did tie the cord. She has brought her family into the house. She hasn't split on us to the spies. Bring out the woman as you promised. Everything else in Jericho that breathed, had life in it, perished. But not Rahab the prostitute. And not her family. She was brought out, and to begin with, left outside of the camp. She would have been unclean, in need of ritual cleansing. But she is spared, we read. And to this day, she dwells in Israel. Proof, too, that others of the enemies could have been saved also, had they repented and trust the living God who's spoken. But they didn't. The mysterious ways of God. Ways that are mighty, ways that are merciful, ways that are just, and lastly, ways in which mercy is known through faith. His mercy is known through faith. Of all the inhabitants of Jericho, only Rahab and her family believed. We see it here. In fact, we read in the Gallery of Faith, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell. And the next verse is, it's by faith Rahab did what she did. It's by faith. She simply trusted what God had said. She changed her allegiance from the Canaanite gods, from doing the sort of things which we've just mentioned, to follow the living God with all of her heart. She put her trust and her faith in the faithful one. He did the work, and she trusted, and her faith was rewarded. And there's a lovely little reminder, isn't there, at the end of chapter 6, of how faithful God is. Because Joshua charges them at that time, chapter 6, verse 26, with a curse. He says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations, effectively, at the cost of his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And that was a word from the Lord spoken by Joshua. And again, if you know your Bible, then you'll know that that word came true. Rahab had put her trust in the faithful one who spoke and did as he promised. And if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, it's the days when Ahab was king. And they'd have known of this curse. But you see, once your king starts to be as disobedient as Ahab was, then things diminish everywhere. And in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, we read of a man called Hiel of Bethel. He'd have known about this curse, but in defiance to the God who had spoken this curse, what did he do? Well, he rebuilt Jericho. And guess what? He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, a son called Abiram. And he laid the gates of Jericho, presumably the last thing that they did, at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. You see, God promises, and God keeps his promises. He's faithful. Cursed be the man who rebuilds. The man who rebuilds was cursed. Our first two questions this evening: who was it who did the defeating and delivering? And secondly, how was that defeat and deliverance brought about? Which brings us to our closing question. Well, what are the lessons? What are the lessons of Joshua chapter 5, 6 and into chapter 7? Should Christians be taking up arms and bludgeoning to death everybody who stands in our way? Is that our application this evening? Well, clearly and emphatically, no. Is it that when we face impregnable difficulties, we should shout at them and the Lord in his faith will reduce them to rubble? Well, evidently not. But what are the lessons that we're to learn from something like this? What are the lessons we learn from the verses that we've read together this evening? Well, quite clearly what we see here is God defeating his enemies and delivering the believing. We see a judgment on his enemies and a salvation to those who looked to him in faith. And it's all in one. There's the two sides, judgment and salvation. And we therefore have to say that here in this chapter is a snapshot of the kinds of issues raised everywhere in Scripture. Of a spiritual battle, of those who are opposed to God, of a victory that is won. The kinds of issues that we cover in what we've seen tonight follow a pattern that is replicated throughout Scripture, following the big picture of what the Scripture is all about. And the Scripture is an account of an unseen spiritual battle that rages, and of the victory of God in that battle. As we saw in our fairly recent studies of Revelation, Jesus wins. That's the picture of Scripture. An unseen spiritual battle that rages, and the victory of God in that battle. And that's what we see here. We see a God who is victorious over his enemies, defeating them, and delivering those whose allegiance has changed to trust him. Therefore, these are the lessons that we learn. First of all, in the bigger picture, from Genesis through to Revelation, who are those enemies that God ultimately defeats? Who are his enemies? Well, number one is Satan, the archangel in beauty, the one placed in great privileged position near to the throne of God, but through pride who fell. And the whole world lies under his sway. Settle who the enemies of God are. Number one, it's Satan. Number two, it's sin. The rebellion that reigns in the lives of every soul, capturing them in slavery to sin. These are the enemies of God, Satan and sin. And thirdly, death, which is the wages of sin. Death is separation from the life of God. It's the last enemy, the Bible tells us. These are the enemies of the living God. And fourthly, we might say hell, the eternal fire that is man's just destiny. That's a formidable threesome or foursome, if you include hell, seemingly impregnable enemies for the sinner. In the clutches of Satan, in the grip of sin, bound by death. And I wonder how quickly we identify those enemies as being the enemies of God. The enemies of a God who is holy. And yet the scripture makes perfectly plain that God has designed and then executed a plan of salvation in which there is defeat for those enemies and rescue for those who were once enemies but are now friends. And how has he done that? Well, we read here at Jericho that he exalted Joshua. In the spiritual battle, God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jehovah and Jehovah Jesus who saves. And the way in which God defeats his enemies and delivers the faithful is extraordinary. The first thing we have to say about it is it's mysterious. Who would have planned what God has planned and executed? To defeat his enemies and to save his people. The incarnation at Christmas. The offended God, the eternal one, the infinite one, himself takes flesh and is found in appearance as a man and lives without sin in total obedience uniquely. What a mysterious way that God takes flesh. And then as part of that total obedience, he humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He goes to a cross. And how does God defeat death? He defeats death by a death. The mysterious ways of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We read in Colossians that he disarms the principalities and powers. The Lord Jesus Christ makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And after his death, he rises from the dead, and death is defeated. And he ascends to be with his Father once more. The mysterious ways of God. An incarnation, a crucifixion, a resurrection and ascension. Truly the ways of God are not our ways. They are higher than our ways. They might even be described as foolishness to those who do not believe. How does God defeat his enemies and deliver his people? First of all, through mysterious ways. Secondly, through ways that are powerful. It's not by human endeavour, is it? The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. How does he defeat his enemies and deliver his own people? Through the power of the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ dies in our place as a sacrifice for our sin, where sin is atoned for. He's then raised from the dead. The tomb is empty on the third day. Death is defeated. And the Lord goes on wonderfully defeating his enemies and delivering his own people through the powerful preaching of his word, in which strongholds are demolished and those who were once his enemies are now conquered by the power and the love of the cross, and they change their allegiance and become his friends. It's all by the cross and the preaching of that cross. Thirdly, it's by his justice and his judgment. We read in Revelation there is a lake of fire reserved for Satan, for the beast, for the false prophet, and for their followers. Just judgment upon them. Ah, you say, sitting there this evening, but there's an enemy that you haven't yet mentioned, Simon. Mankind. Well, yes, mankind are described in the scriptures as God's enemies, at enmity to him, hostile minds, guilty rebels. And there is a just defeat for unrepentant sinners in the fire that never, ever goes out. And that's God's holy justice. How does he defeat his enemies and deliver his people? Through ways which are mysterious, through ways which are powerful, through ways which are just. But fourthly, by ways which are merciful. Because not all of mankind faces the destiny that we by nature deserve. Because God is prepared to treat his enemies, sinners, in a way that they don't deserve. And he's prepared to free them from the enemies of Satan, sin, death and hell, those impregnable enemies, by his power and by his mercy. And that's pictured here for us in the story of Rahab and her family. And for God to free those who were once his enemies and to conquer them with the power and the love of the cross does not mean that God is unjust in doing that. He doesn't simply sweep their sins under the carpet and pretend that they haven't happened. No, his mercy is based upon his justice. He sends his only begotten Son to take responsibility for the sins of those who would come to believe. And the sinless Lord Jesus Christ dies in our place, exhausting the wrath of God against our sins. That's the justice of God. He sends his Son to pay the price of sin, to satisfy his holiness, his justice, his wrath. The cross is the mysterious, powerful, just and merciful way in which God defeats his enemies and rescues his believing children. And it's all of God so that no one should boast. And it's all of his grace. And it's all to his glory. And that rescue which I've just spoken is known through faith. Through men, women and young people being conquered by the cross. By its power, by its love. When they come to see the horror of their own sin and they change their allegiance and they bow their own knee in heart and they come to follow the commander of the Lord's armies, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their hearts they bow down before him in submission and worship. And they say to him from their own hearts and from their own lips of Jesus of Nazareth, my Lord and my God. And they turn from their sin and their unbelief to trust in the faithful one who's so unchanging. Have you forsaken your guilty rebellion against God? Have you bowed your heart to the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him from your heart as my Lord and my God? The one who mysteriously and powerfully and in justice and in mercy went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price of my sin. And are you therefore now putting on the whole armour of God, fighting the good fight of faith, trusting in Jesus, resisting the devil and the world, mortifying the flesh? More of that next time. This, quite simply, is how the war was won at Jericho. And quite simply, it's how the war was won at Calvary. Are you trusting in that great, magnificent victory 2,000 years ago?